Turn with me to our New Testament reading, to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. As I mentioned, we are in the middle of our sermon series through the book of Exodus, and we are working our way slowly through Exodus chapter 20, even as we see other portions of God's Word giving further elaboration on the Ten Commandments. And today we again look at the seventh commandment. And last week we began to look at the seventh commandment by hearing the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 5. As he said, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looks at a woman to lust after her in his heart has already committed adultery against her. And today we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 as we see the positive aspects of the seventh commandment set forth for us in the Word of God. But in order to set the context, we'll begin our reading in chapter 12 and verse 18, and we'll read all the way to chapter 13 and verse 8. Hear then the Word of the Lord. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Having heard the word of the Lord, what is your response?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you may have heard a statement like this, I'm against that. I'm against it. I'm against it tooth and nail. I'm against that. Maybe you've heard that before and you take seriously perhaps what this person is against. But you might be tempted to ask a question of somebody who is saying that to you, particularly if they're saying it to you with vehemency, if they're saying it to you with a good deal of vigor and strength. You might say, well, I understand what you're against. But can you tell me what you're for? we understand that sometimes we can be imbalanced by being against something and not really knowing what we are for. But God isn't like that. No, God very clearly tells us the things which he hates as well as the things which he loves, the things which he is against as well as the things which he is for. And as I said last Lord's Day, we began to look at the seventh commandment, and we spent a good deal of time looking at what God is against in regard to the misuse of our sexuality. But God isn't against sex. Yes, you heard that word in church, S-E-X, and it's keeping you all awake, I trust, today. God isn't against sex and the proper God-honoring use of our sexuality in the context in which he blesses it. And so today we want to build upon what we looked at last week by looking at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, and really just emphasizing the first half of the verse. We really covered the last half of the verse last week. But look at verse 4 with me. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Here is what God is for. This is what he is in favor of. This is what he indeed has pronounced his blessing upon with regard to our sexuality. We can misuse our sexuality and come underneath God's frown and his judgment. But God calls us to use our sexuality in a way which indeed pleases him. And so today our God defines the love that must determine how we use our sexuality. God defines the love that must determine how we use our sexuality. It is a love, first of all, that honors the institution of marriage. And it is a love, secondly, that embraces the intimacy of marriage. And it is a love, thirdly, that depends upon God's grace in Jesus Christ. And so we want to look at this today as our God defines the love that must determine how you and I use our sexuality. It is a love, first of all, that honors the institution of marriage. That honors the institution of marriage. Marriage is honorable among all. Now, as we hear that, we recognize that God has chosen to create us as sexual beings. Male and female, he created us in the beginning. And this is good. This is good. While it is true that sin distorts and disfigures the image of God in us, yet we must embrace the reality that God has created you and me as sexual beings, and this is good. He has determined the honorable and holy use of our sexuality, and he has given the gift of marriage as ordinarily that which is a gift for those in this life to exercise their sexuality. It's a topic for another sermon, but there are some who are given the gift of singleness to be given specifically to them in order to serve God in a unique capacity. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 7. But today we look at the ordinary sphere of exercising our sexuality, which is honorable to God and which is holy and undefiled. Though sin perverts, though sin defiles, though sin corrupts, though sin attempts to redefine the place wherein we can rightly use our sexuality, we must return back to God. God, who has made us, male and female, and God who has designed the very institution of marriage for our benefit as well as for his glory. So when you read marriage is honorable among all, what type of marriage is honorable What type of marriage is honorable? Well, the marriage which God defines. The marriage which God determines. Think of the requirements for marriage which are set forth in Scripture. It is a requirement that it be between one man and one woman in a bond of marriage for life. This is what we read in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and numerous other passages of Scripture as well. And so one man and one woman coming together, united together for a lifelong bond of marriage. We read in Scripture as well that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are only to marry in the Lord. That is, you're not to be unequally yoked to someone who is not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if somebody is an unbeliever, they may marry an unbeliever, and that marriage is valid before God as well. But believers are to marry in the Lord. So one man and one woman, believer with believer. What is a third requirement? Third requirement would be the ability to establish a new household. For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. It's in these words from Genesis chapter 2 that God tells us that the marriage, the two coming together to become one flesh, is the establishment not only of a new relationship, but of a new household, of a new household. And so, one man and one woman, believer with believer, the ability to establish one's own home, a new home. And there is a fourth requirement, a willingness and readiness to be parents. A willingness and readiness to be parents. Clearly in Genesis chapter 1, God sets forth to our first parents, to the first marriage, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Later on in Genesis chapter 6, God repeats that as well. Actually, it's in Genesis chapter 9 that he does repeat that. And so there needs to be a willingness and readiness to be parents, recognizing that with the joys and elations of intimacy in marriage come the responsibility of being open to God, who is the one who opens and closes the womb, who is the one who is the author of life in the mother's womb. And this, then, in all of these requirements, set forth the context for a lifelong, indissolvable commitment to one another as husband and wife, which is only dissolvable by death. Now, it is true that we live in a fallen world, and there is such a thing as divorce, and even the Scriptures recognize that on very limited reasons, a divorce can take place. But that, again, is a topic for another sermon. But here we see, then, one man and one woman, believer with believer, with the ability to establish a new home, with willingness and readiness to be parents, there is the entering into a lifelong, indissolvable commitment which is dissolved only by death. And what is the purpose of marriage? This marriage which is honorable among all. Well, the purpose of this marriage is for mutual help and mutual companionship, first of all. You remember that marriage is God's idea. Sometimes we can read Genesis chapter 2 and get the wrong impression that Adam, as he is charged to name all of the animals, that he looks around and he realizes he's lonely and that therefore he needs a spouse. But interestingly enough, if you carefully read Genesis chapter 2, that's not what happens. Marriage is God's idea. It's God who says it is not good for man to be alone. It's not Adam who says, I'm lonely. It's God who says it is not good for man to be alone. And he provides Eve for Adam as a mutual help and mutual companion to carry out God's calling upon their lives together. And so this is the first purpose of marriage. A second purpose of marriage is the propagation of a godly seed, that is, of children raised to the honor and glory of God as they are discipled from infancy to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God designs marriage for mutual help and mutual companionship, the propagation of a godly seed, and thirdly, for protection from the misuse of sexuality. For protection from the misuse of our sexuality. We talked about the misuse of our sexuality last week. Well, here is the sphere of God's design and God's making whereby we are protected from misusing our sexuality and we are put into a place to exercise it in an honorable way. And this protects self and it protects society as well. It protects society as well. As our sexuality is exercised in the sphere of protection to the glory of God and to the good of ourselves as well as to the good of society. But there's a fourth purpose in marriage also. And the fourth purpose in marriage is that the marriage of a man and a woman together is to reflect something. It is to reflect the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. The church and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we, even as we hear God's word today, as God defines the love that must determine how we use our sexuality, it is a love that honors the institution of marriage as defined by God and as set forth by God as to what it is seeking to accomplish. And so there's a leaving. There is a cleaving. There is a uniting. The two shall become one flesh. All classes, all races, all peoples benefit from what God has given as a gift. What God has instituted. Marriage is honorable among all. And so why is this type of marriage honorable? Because God is its author. It's His idea, as I've already said. This is why it's honorable among all. God is its author, and God is its regulator. He has given commands, promises, and provisions surrounding the gift of marriage. Think with me of Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 20. Whosoever finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Think of Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 14. A prudent wife is from the Lord. This is why marriage is honorable, because God is its author and God is its regulator. But there's a third reason why marriage is honorable. It is because Christ blesses it and embraces it. Christ blesses it and embraces it. He blesses marriage at the wedding in Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2. But He embraces marriage specifically in terms of His relationship to His church. That He lays down His life for His bride. Something Adam did not do in the garden. Adam blamed his wife instead of laying down his life for his wife. But Christ embraces the wonderful picture of marriage. He embraces it in terms of His relationship to His bride, the church. And even as Christ blesses marriage and embraces it to be the picture of intimacy and joy with His blood-bought people, there is then a fifth purpose in marriage. What is this fifth purpose in marriage? It is that marriage which indeed is honoring before the Lord, is a foretaste and anticipation of glory. It is a foretaste and anticipation of glory. Now, maybe that's a hard sell. We recognize marriage is hard work. Marriage can be challenging and difficult. There are even ones here who have experienced broken marriages. And you're telling me, Pastor, that marriage is to be a foretaste and anticipation of glory? I don't know about that. Well, by God's grace, that's exactly what it is. That the intimacy and closeness and glory of our earthly marriages are but a foretaste of the intimacy and closeness and glory of the consummation of Christ's relationship with us in heaven. And God designs marriage to, as it were, accomplish this purpose: mutual help and mutual companionship, propagation of a godly seed, protection of self and society, a reflection of Christ's relationship to his church, but a foretaste and anticipation of glory. And so today, God defines the love that must determine how we use our sexuality. It is a love that honors the institution of a marriage. Now, before we move on to a second point here today, what is the enemy which dishonors the institution of marriage? Perhaps we'd be tempted to look outside and to say, well, it's a government which redefines marriage as not between one man and one woman for life, but between two men or two women. Or maybe we would, again, look outside of the church and say, well, no-fault divorce is the enemy of honoring the institution of marriage. And you wouldn't be wrong. These are things which militate against God's authority and God's gift in the institution of marriage. But I suggest to you today that the real enemy of honoring the institution of marriage is self-centeredness. A focus on self instead of on the other. Marriage calls a husband and wife to die to self for the good of the other. One has put it this way: we are not called to think less of ourselves, but rather in marriage, we are called to think of ourselves less. You hear the difference there? It's not a matter of you need to beat yourself down. It's a matter of you need to think less about yourself and more about your wife. You need to think less about yourself and think more about your husband. And so, God tells us that we must have a love that honors the institution of marriage, even as God has created us as sexual beings and has determined the honorable and holy use of our sexuality within the bonds of this loving relationship which He has designed for our good and for His glory. Well, let's go to a second point this morning. God defines the love that must determine how we use our sexuality. It is a love that honors the institution of marriage, and it is a love, secondly, that embraces the intimacy of marriage. It is a love that embraces the intimacy of marriage. Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. The marriage bed. In the Greek language, it's the word coitus. And God isn't afraid to use such language. And neither should we, though we have a hard time sometimes talking about these things in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. But when we have such a hard time talking about these things in the life of the Church of Jesus, we tend to communicate only, I'm against that. But God communicates what he's for. What he's for, intimacy. Intimacy in a marriage. It is here that God wants you to recognize that intimacy in marriage is the God-given sphere for sexual satisfaction. And that God is for that. It is assumed. It is assumed that husbands and wives will have pleasure in sexual intimacy. Pleasure is not forbidden. It is assumed throughout Scripture. We read from Proverbs chapter 5, and you can't miss it, can you? You can't miss it. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and a graceful doe. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. This is what God commends in the intimacy of a husband and a wife. God has given a lifelong committed union of one man and one woman as the context in which our sexual satisfaction is to be found. Proverbs 5 speaks about our sexual desire in marriage as thirst, a desire to have our thirst quenched. Proverbs chapter 5 speaks about the fountain wanting to rush forth. It is here that God acknowledges the strength of sexual passion. And yet God very clearly and carefully confines this thirst and fountain within the context of a loving, lifelong, committed relationship of husband and wife. He tells us where our thirst must be quenched, where our fountain must be directed, that all other sources of refreshment are poison. But not here. Here is pleasure which God has intended for husbands and wives. And so, God clearly and carefully confines where you may find sexual satisfaction, but he here emphasizes enjoyment, elation, exhilaration in marriage. A language strong, robust, earthy, maybe even shocking to you today. But it's language which God is not ashamed to use, and he's not prudish. He says that we must embrace the intimacy of marriage as holy, pure, and good. This is what God sets forth. He even gives us an entire book of the Bible, Song of Solomon, to talk about this with language which may make us blush. But God wants us to see that our love for him embraces the intimacy of marriage. And this embracing intimacy in marriage recognizes that intimacy in marriage is other-oriented. Is other-oriented. When we search the Scriptures and we read about the intimacy between a husband and wife, it is all about giving, not taking. It's all about the other. It's all about serving. The statement which is used in a different context than Acts chapter 20 is very applicable here. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And God tells us then that our exercise of sexuality in marriage is a exercise of sexual servanthood. We serve our spouse. We serve our spouse. We give for her good, for his good. One's sexual capacity never exists for oneself. I'm going to say that again because it's a very important biblical truth. One's sexuality never exists merely for oneself. And this flies in the face of everything which the world would try to delude you in. The world says the satisfaction of sexual desire is all about you. It's all about you serving yourself. And God says, no. You've been given the gift of your sexuality to serve your spouse if you've not been given the gift of singleness. You've been given your sexuality in order to serve your spouse. God has given us our sexuality to give away to our spouse. R.C. Sproul said this, in very few places of Scripture does the Bible speak about human rights. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is one of those places where a right is mentioned. The right of the husband and the wife to each other's bodies. Here is also one place where the man and the woman have equal authority in marriage. The wife has authority over the husband's body, and the husband has authority over the wife's body. And it is here that God calls us, in reliance upon His grace, to relinquish control of our own body for the good of our spouse. And this means then that I'm called to be a servant with my sexuality in marriage. My sexuality is not to be oriented towards myself, but rather it is to be oriented towards my wife or my husband. Love gives of self for the good of another. And my sexuality is to be an expression of love, not lust. Lust is all about me. Love is all about the other. And this is a consistent emphasis throughout the Scripture. This is a consistent emphasis throughout Scripture. One author put it this way, according to the Bible, the marriage act is more than a physical act. It is an act of sharing. It is an act of communion. It is an act of total self-giving, wherein a husband gives himself completely to the wife, and the wife gives herself completely to the husband in such a way that the two actually become one flesh. Now think about this. This means that we exercise self-denial in the exercise of our sexuality within a marriage relationship. We exercise self-denial rather than self-fulfillment. The world says self-fulfillment is what it's all about. God says, no, it's self-denial for the good of the other. To be a part of the whole, to become a part of a greater unity, you have to surrender your independence. That's what one author said. The two becoming one demands sexual servanthood, even as we embrace the intimacy of marriage. This is why self-directed, self-focused sexual fulfillment, which is proclaimed from the housetops out there in the world, is so distorted and so deadly. This is why the whole pornography industry is so destructive. Because it's all about serving self. But here God shows us another way, a beautiful way, as we embrace the intimacy of marriage, recognizing that intimacy in marriage is the God-given sphere for our sexual satisfaction, recognizing that intimacy in marriage is other-oriented, recognizing that with the pleasures and joys of sexual intimacy come responsibility and commitment. Loving the person, not just the passion. The world says love the passion. God says love the person. And so there is the responsibility to commit, to love, to cherish, to protect, to provide, to promote singular oneness, to be open to new life in this wonderful gift which God has given. Sex is never free. The world says sex is free. Sex is never free, never solitary, never without reference to God who calls it holy and undefiled right here in Hebrews chapter 13. This is what God is for. This is what God is for. And so today, God defines the love that must determine how we use our sexuality. It is a love that honors the institution of marriage by preparing for it when we are young, by pursuing it when it is time, by being committed to it when I'm in it until death do us part. A love which honors the institution of marriage and embraces the intimacy of marriage as a servant. Serving. Serving my wife. Serving my husband. Well, this leads then to our last point today. As God defines the love that must determine how we use our sexuality. It's a love that honors the institution of marriage. It's a love that embraces the intimacy of marriage. And it is a love, lastly, which depends upon God's grace in Jesus Christ. It's a love which depends upon God's grace in Jesus Christ. Well, what's the overall context of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4? We tried to give the setting by reading back into chapter 12. And interestingly enough, the context in reading back into chapter 12 brings us back to Mount Sinai, where the 10 words, the 10 commandments were given. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And it is in Hebrews chapter 12 that the sight is presented as a fearful sight. As God's high standard of sexuality is set forth and causes us to tremble when we recognize how weak we are, how sinful we are, how far we have fallen short of it. But Hebrews chapter 12 says, you've not come unto the mountain which burns with fire. You've come rather unto Mount Zion. And specifically, you've come unto the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ, and to the blood of sprinkling, which speaks better things than that of Abel. You've come unto God at His beck and call in Jesus Christ to find what? Grace. Grace. In fact, that's how chapter 12 ends. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, an undeserved kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom of glory and goodness. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have what? Grace. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. The chapter division is unfortunate, because what we have here is the first table of the law, our vertical relationship with God, in which we are absolutely dependent upon grace, fueling our horizontal relationships in the second table of the law, which begins in verse 1 of chapter 13. Brotherly love. Love for God, rooted in grace. Love for one another, rooted in grace. Only possible in Jesus Christ. Not possible in any other way. And so, our love, which honors the institution of marriage and embraces the intimacy of marriage, must be dependent exclusively upon the grace of God which is in Jesus Christ. That's why the very last verse which we read in relationship to brotherly love, right? Brotherly love. What does our horizontal relationships look like? What includes husbands and wives? That's why verse 8 says, for Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the one who supplies grace yesterday, today, and forever for you. For you who have not come to the mountain which burns with fire, but unto Mount Zion, unto the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ, who washes you of all of your sin and makes you whiter than snow and gets in there with His Holy Spirit and begins to change you. That you would love what God loves. That you wouldn't just say, I'm against that. But you would say what you are for. That you are for the Lord Jesus Christ because He is for you. And that you are for a love which honors Him, honors the institution of marriage, embraces the intimacy of marriage, rooted in, built upon the grace of God, which restores broken people. It is so sad, beloved, how many people have been broken and scarred by the misuse of sexuality. But I want to tell you today, there is great hope, unimaginable hope, in Jesus. He is the one who receives sinners and transforms us. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so this is what God's for. This is what God is for. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Savior, we would be lost in eternal ruin without You. Undone. Despair, darkness, dread. But with You, the light of the world, the bread of life, You, the good shepherd, there is hope. And so we come to You again. We come and we want to hear Your life-giving word, and we want indeed that intimacy, that fellowship and union with You, which changes us, that we might be a people who love what You love, who turn away from that which You hate. We ask, O God, for those who are single in our midst, that You would give them great hope and zeal in serving You in body and soul. We pray for the marriages of this congregation, husbands and wives, that You would more and more reflect Your relationship with Your church in them. And we pray that we would have anticipation of the day of the consummation of Your relationship with us as Your church, Your bride. And Lord, that we would live as those dependent upon You, blessing You for Your good gifts, remembering that apart from Your grace, apart from You, we can do nothing. But I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. We believe, Lord. Help our unbelief. We ask these things in Your name. Amen.